Today's Bible reading is from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and we're reading chapter 2 in its entirety. And if you're following in the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 683, but the words will be on the screen as well. So Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burnt with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it, that it is able to teach us, guide us, draw us to yourself by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would speak to us today. May we be aware of what you are saying to us, and that we might respond to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many years ago, we were all in the family car, the old rusty Kingswood, or was it Rusty? And we were travelling into town and we were in a line of traffic. And I suddenly saw in my rearview mirror someone decided, you know, that hero driver decided to pass the whole lot of us. And that was okay, except that at the crucial moment, and you know how quickly things compute in your brain, at that crucial moment, another car came out of a side road. So we're heading along this way, the guy's overtaking us on the other side of the road heading that way, and a car came out of a side road, turned left, and as he's turning left, he's looking right to make sure there's no traffic coming. Little did he realise that he had another car overtaking coming directly towards him. And it was all going to happen, the quick brain calculation, yeah, it's going to happen about right beside us. So I moved over a little bit, he squeezed past, and we all survived. It was a very close call. And as we looked at it and thought about it and stopped shaking, we realised that the hand of God had been protecting us. You know, God's hand does protect his people. He allows every circumstance through our lives to happen. He wants to bring about his purposes in our own lives. Sometimes we don't understand what God's hand is doing. Sometimes it even appears to be very bad to us. The circumstances seem to be even tragic, and we've all seen them, if not in our own lives, in the lives of others. But for the Christian who trusts in God, there is no such thing as chance or good luck or bad luck or good fortune or bad fortune, because every aspect of life is under God's purposes and within his control. His good purposes. And sometimes it's only when we get a little bit older, sometimes it doesn't you don't have to be older to see it, but we can look back and suddenly start to join the dots and realise, yes, well, that happened and then that happened and that happened and then that happened and here I am now. God's hand at work. In the reading we had just had from Nehemiah 2, which starts in Babylon and ends up in Jerusalem from about verse 9 onwards. We see in verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem. We see Nehemiah recognises the hand of God at work. Now, he's recognising the hand of God at work despite the incredible tragedy that had come upon the people of Israel, who were now and had been for many, many decades in captivity in Babylon. They were captured many years earlier by the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, who came over with all powerful. He was the powerful army in the world. He came, went over to Jerusalem, to what we now know as Israel, or roughly that area. He ransacked the place. He destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, he destroyed the city walls, he took temple items back to Babylon, and he took a whole lot of prisoners back to Babylon. I don't know how long it took them, it might have taken months and months to be marched across to Babylon. Incredibly distressing circumstances. And yet, isn't it interesting that right here in this chapter, in Babylon, in captivity, right away from the place they love, Nehemiah recognises the hand of God. And here he is one day, and we've read that, well, actually we didn't quite read right at the last verse of chapter 1. It says, now he, I am, was the cupbearer to the king. And so right back there we see that Nehemiah is in Babylon and he's got some sort of fairly high up position. We'll come to more about that in a moment. But he, despite all of the bad experience and all of the circumstances, he sees God's hand at work. He sees that God is still faithful. He sees that God will still bring about his purposes. And so as we look at this passage, we realise that there are many examples. I'm going to mention a few. There are a number of examples of how the hand of God was recognised by Nehemiah. The first example is in the early verses of chapter 2, where Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. As I said, a highly responsible position. How did he get there? Well, we don't know, except by the hand of God. Not everyone got to that position. And he's in this position, and one day he's taking wine to the king, and he looks sad before the king, and the king questions him, "Why are you sad? You're not sick. Why are you sad?" Now, what could Nehemiah have done at that point? He could have said, "Oh, king, I'm okay. It's all right. Don't worry about me." No, he pours out his heart to the king at great risk to himself. To look sad before the king, danger of losing your head. And so he says to the king, "Oh, king," he says, "I was very much afraid." He says in verse 3, "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been torn down and destroyed by fire?" You see, what we see here is Nehemiah seeing the opportunity, the God-given opportunity, to speak up for God and God's purposes in his life and to honour God for how he was going to be used by him. And so as he looked sad, he was in grave danger. It says he was fearful, but he took the opportunity to speak. And you know, we need to see and recognise the hand of God in our lives. I've already said sometimes it's hard to see that, but we need to be prayerful about that, and we need to understand the positions and the places and the circumstances and the people we're with and the people we know and the family we've got, to see the opportunities God gives us to speak about him, whether it's to your neighbours, whether it's to the people down the street, whether it's those at work, whether it's those who you share transport with somewhere. That we would trust God to use the opportunities that he gives us to speak for him. Even in the difficult days, even when it's really hard, even when you're struggling with something that is really dragging you down, something that's really sad, look for the opportunity to recognise and see God's hand at work in your life. The hand of God provides opportunity. The second thing I'm going to point to is that the hand of God provides protection. In verses 6 and 7 and probably verse 8, we'll come to verse 8 in a moment, but the hand of God provides protection for Nehemiah. You see, the queen was also present, we read. Now, that wasn't the normal thing. The queen wasn't normally there with the king. On this particular day, the queen was there. Now, we don't really know, but maybe she had a moderating influence on the king instead of off with his head. Okay, I'll listen to you. But anyway, the queen was there. And despite the great risk, Nehemiah voices to the king his concerns. And so instead of dismissing him, the king looks favourably upon him. So there's the first one. There was Nehemiah's recognition and choice, what he would do. Here the king had a few options open to him too, and yet God's hand was on the king. He looked favourably on Nehemiah. His response was very positive. And he grants his request, which is quite amazing when you think about it. Here's the enemy king The one who's holding you captive and has done for decades, well, there's been a few kings since Nebuchadnezzar. And actually the Persian Empire had overrun Babylon as well. But or despite all of that time, God was protecting Nehemiah. God provides protection. The hand of God provides protection for his people. So not only does he provide opportunity, he provides protection. Thirdly, he supplies our needs. So in chapter 2, verse 8, well, it goes on for a little bit. He starts in verse 5. If it pleases the king and if your servant was found favour in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of the father's graves, that I may rebuild. And then he goes down and actually goes on asking the king for further things. He asks the king, and the king supplies authority to travel. He supplies this safe passage that he needed for the trip from Babylon, the long trip from Babylon through dangerous country to Jerusalem. The king provides army officers for him for protection. We see that down in verse 9. He provides letters to enable the supply of timber from the king's forest that the rebuilding might take place. That's extraordinary. That the enemy king would provide all of those things for Nehemiah, because the hand of God was on Nehemiah and God's purposes were working their way out in him. It is humbling to see the hand of God at work, isn't it? And I know some of you have seen that, and I know we've seen it. And it's especially humbling when you see it all of a sudden in your needs. You see the hand of God working in someone else's life, a third party, who comes and actually meets you unannounced, without being prompted, without being asked, and all of a sudden your needs are met. Incredibly humbling to see how the hand of God supplies our needs. Now God provides opportunity, he provides protection, he supplies our needs. Fourthly, the hand of God strengthens and motivates to face opposition. So we move right to the end of the chapter now in verses 17 and 8 and 19, where we see Nehemiah, he's gone from Babylon to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he sneaks out one night and he's on a horse? And he moves around. And the place is just in ruins. It's just lying there in ruins. Bits are lying on the ground. It's just a mess. And Nehemiah, despite all of the devastation that he saw, he says to the people in Jerusalem, "Come, let us build the wall," in verse 17. Now, pretty easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Pretty easy to look around these days. You only got to watch the news at night to get discouraged by the bad news, to get discouraged by the things all around you. And if there was any place for discouragement for Nehemiah, this was it, to see his beloved Jerusalem destroyed. And yet he maintains a hope, a God-given hope and a strength, a God-given strength that not only keeps him going, but also motivates others. "Come, let us build the wall," he said. It's amazing how those little words, the little word like us, is so important here. "Come on, everyone, get together. Get your shoulder to the wheel. Get moving." And so he stirs up the people. And it's all hands on deck. And Nehemiah knew he was required to act and to get others to do so as well. All pulling in the one direction. Everyone had a job to do. And the other thing that's worth noting is how important it is to have a common goal. Their goal was to rebuild. the rebuild from the ruins, as impossible as it looked, get to work. And let me just say to you, and I think it's important, and it's actually one of the vows the moderator takes, is to promote the unity of the church. And unity here is, you see unity in action here, and unity is what gets things done, it's what makes a church get going and keep it on the track. Let me be very clear. Disunity, division, drains energy, destroys a church. Your project or whatever your goal was is lost sight of. It distracts from the task. It splits the effort. It divides the people. Now, I'm not saying you're disunity. I don't see signs of any disunity here, but I know, I've been around church long enough to know how it can creep in. Unity is vital. To keep your shoulder to the wheel, to keep focused on the common goal. Unity galvanises and mobilises and harnesses the energy of God's people. And amazing things get done. Because all of a sudden the thinking and all the effort is directed towards the one goal. God's gifts and talents are used for one purpose, to bring glory to God's name through people coming to know and live for and be disciples of the Lord Jesus. God's hand strengthens and motivates to face opposition. Let me make a fifth point here about God's plan overall, is the heading I've got in your paper. Because very often as we look at these passages in the Old Testament, we get sort of a bit tunnel vision and we forget the context, overall context. So remember, this is set about 400 or 500 years before Jesus came. And this is part of God's plan. Here we just need to stand back and see how it fits into God's plan. And sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, we see from this exciting event and this incredible event and this happening, we think, wow, the Old Testament is full of all these amazing things. Well, yes, it is. But there's also a lot of time in between where it's very quiet. In a sense. And life's a bit like that, isn't it? Life can sometimes get a bit, yeah, okay, another day, another dollar, let's push on, another day. But God has his plan in all of this. And right through the Old Testament, God has his plan. And we can see God's plan in Nehemiah. Yes, he has a plan to go back and rebuild the walls. And another person came back to rebuild the temple. But God's plan overall was actually to restore his people, that he would dwell with them. And so we see here this small glimpse of how God would dwell with his people back in Jerusalem. But actually, that's only a glimpse of his bigger plan again. God is not limited to a place on earth. God is not limited to one city or one building. We know that the temple was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt, perhaps not to their former glory, but they would be destroyed again eventually after Jesus' time. And in fact, one of the prophets who was around about that time speaks of a greater glory than just the temple or the walls. And so really we need to understand that the part of God's plan that we really need to see is not a plan just to build temples and churches. It's not a plan that'll be hindered by geography or the power of world powers. It's actually a plan to build his kingdom in your life. God has a plan to build his kingdom in his people, in the lives of his people. A plan to restore broken, sinful people like you and me, that they might be in fellowship with him and be drawn close to him. You see, we need that plan, and we need that salvation from our sin that separates us from God. Because without that, we are lost. We're destroyed. We're just like the broken down walls of Jerusalem. We need God's plan, and he fulfilled that plan in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who came and died for our sin. The Lord Jesus, who was faultless and without sin, who took the penalty of sin upon himself on the cross and died for your sin and for my sin. The power of sin was defeated by the Lord Jesus. And if we believe in him and trust him and live for him, we too can know the eternal life and the fellowship with God that he brings, and see the purposes and the hand of God in our own lives. And there are many here today who can testify to that, who can see the hand of God in their lives and are very grateful for the love of God shown in the Lord Jesus for them, because they understand they're sinners. And my prayer is that if you don't know that, that you come to him with hearts perhaps that are broken because you suddenly realised who you are, and your broken heart, heart broken by sin, needs a saviour who heals you. The hand of God is at work to fulfil his mighty plan. Let's think about a few take-home messages. First of all, pray. Nehemiah prayed. Most of chapter 1 was about prayer. We didn't read chapter 1. I don't know whether you noticed in chapter 4 when he's before the king and he was scared stiff. The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. You can almost hear his voice shaking. He prayed. He was scared, but he prayed. He asked for mercy, for success. It was almost like he was asking the impossible. He prayed and asked for the most difficult and hard, the hardest things he could have. And we need to be people who pray. Pray and about the small things, the large things, the difficult things, the good things. And pray that God would change you and help you to see his hand in your life and on your life. Pray for your families, for your church, for your non-Christian friends, your country, your government. Secondly, be united. We've already spoken a bit about this. Those words in verse 17 are really important, that we be united, remain one in Christ. Don't allow things like pride and family disputes and culture and difficult people and different goals in life and all of those things that just crop up. But as followers of Jesus, we are to keep the most important thing, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and to seek his will for our lives. I've already emphasised about being united as a church, but it comes right down to family, to parenting as well, doesn't it? Be united as parents. I mean, if you've got kids and you're in front of kids and the two of you are not united in the way you'll deal with a particular situation. We've had 4 kids and we know how deadly it is if you show that division in front of your kids. Be as one in front of your kids. Sort it out later when you've got time together by yourselves. But be united in your parenting. Be united as a family. Now, the kids aren't here, but that's important, isn't it? There's give and take in families. Be united. And be united as a church. Thirdly, expect opposition. Now, I didn't touch on this before, but I don't know whether you noticed, but in verse 19, which amazingly just comes after verse 18, verse 18 is almost the high point of the chapter. It's almost as though where Nehemiah says, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me, how the king had been given me everything, and they said, let us rise and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. That's the pinnacle. That's great news. Bang, what happens in verse 19? There's opposition. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, here they are, and they're out there saying, yeah, look at these silly guys. They're trying to build this mess up again. What fools. There's opposition. And that struck me, that those two things are right together. Verse 18 and verse 19. The high point and opposition are right there. It's the same in life, isn't it? The same in church world. Often when we least expect it, when we think we're on a high, opposition there, and my point here is that expect opposition. It's always with us. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, remember? And so they started work, opposition struck. And we shouldn't think that unusual. It's often hard to do God's work. Others will be against you. You'll be discouraged at times, but there will be times of encouragement. Know that God's hand will never leave you or forsake you if you stay faithful to him. And even in the tough times, as we struggle to see God's hand, we need to look to see it at work, to trust him in all things. And finally, let's remember that God will bring about his purposes. In verse 20, we read that the God of heaven, well, in my version it says, uses the word prosper. The God of heaven will make us prosper. I think the NIV uses the word successful. Don't take this as some sort of text verse to say, oh, if I'm a Christian, life is always successful and good. No, it's not like that. Yes, your goals will change. Your hope is there. You have an assurance of your eternity. But they're the things that you can rejoice in. But what it's really saying is that God will bring about his purposes. That God will cause his purposes to happen. He's not saying everything is easy for a Christian. He's saying that we need to be always looking for God's ways and keeping him number one priority, and remember that he, in his purposes, will always be fulfilled. They're amazing truths, aren't they? And we need to trust him and remain faithful in him and to him. So my questions to you are, can you see the hand of God in your life? Can you see it even in the way you became a Christian? Perhaps you're not yet a Christian, but circumstances are changing for you. Why are you at church today? Well, I would say to you, the hand of God's brought you here. You might think other circumstances. Have you seen how he has protected you? Have you seen how he has provided for you? Have you seen how he has strengthened you? Have you seen God's plan of salvation for you in the Lord Jesus? You know, in a self-centered world, we're trained by everything we see around us and the forces of the world and everything that's on TV. We're trained to focus on ourselves. We even feel sorry for ourselves. There's a whole pity industry out there, I think. But we need to look to the hand of God as he leads us and guides us and protects us and provides opportunities for us and enables us and to trust him, that we look outside of ourselves to the God above all and trust in him for all things, that we might see his hand in our lives. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the way it points us and draws us to you and the amazing things that you brought about in Nehemiah's life and in the life of your people and indeed in our lives. And that it points us to your plan of salvation in the Lord Jesus. That we pray that we might see your hand at work in our own lives, that we might walk more closely with you, that indeed that we might even come to know you and trust you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.